Please open your Bibles to Habakkuk. Habakkuk. It goes Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And I want you to devote your attention very specifically to chapter 2, verse 4. And it reads this way in the English Standard Version: "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Father, help me to unfold the truth of this passage. Give me the right words. Give me the right thoughts. Give me to be able to be a help to these people. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So just think here. The flow of Habakkuk. If you weren't here last week, just you can pay special attention to this. But basically, the flow of Habakkuk is this. It's Habakkuk complaining to God. He's uttering a complaint that he looks around and notice chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "The wicked surround the righteous." So Habakkuk is a prophet. Habakkuk is a righteous man. Habakkuk finds himself in Israel, probably in Judea, probably in Jerusalem, at this very time when the nation is degenerating. We know from facts in this letter that this is right before the time when the Chaldeans, known as the Babylonians, come to power. So we know what part of history that's in. That's getting towards the end of the Davidic lineage on the throne in Jerusalem before they get cut off by Nebuchadnezzar. And that scepter was not returned again until Christ came. But listen, he utters his complaint, and then what happens? The Lord responds by saying he's going to deal with the wickedness of these people. And what's he going to do? Look at chapter 1, verse 6. He's going to raise up the Chaldeans against them. He's saying, Habakkuk, you're wanting to point out how wicked the people are there in Israel, in Judea. And he says, I want you to know I'm going to deal with it. Well, how's he going to deal with it? Well, he's going to raise up these Chaldeans to come in and punish Israel, basically. That's the idea here. But in Habakkuk's mind, that raises an even greater problem. And you see that in chapter 1, verse 13. How can God, who can't look at wrong, be silent when these wicked Chaldeans swallow up people that are more righteous than they are? See, this baffles him. It's like he recognizes there's wickedness among those in Judea. But then for God to raise up somebody like the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come in and wreak havoc upon them? Lord, how can you do that? I mean, you're of purer eyes than to do that kind of thing. Well, then God responds a second time. And what does he say? He assures Habakkuk that justice is going to prevail in the end. And what does he tell him? He tells him that, look, Habakkuk, in the end, I'm going to bring my judgment against the Babylonians as well. They're going to be punished too. And all of this is moving towards a final end, which is what? Habakkuk 2:14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. His whole thing is, Habakkuk, I've got this. I'm in control. And even though some of my ways may not agree with your thinking, my thoughts are higher than yours, but I am bringing good to an ultimate end in this whole thing. What I'm doing is there's purpose behind this. Now, notice 2:4, chapter 2, verse 4. This is the section where God describes the Chaldeans. And this is the chapter 2 is the chapter where he pronounces woes upon Babylon, one after another after another, where he's telling Habakkuk, I'm going to punish them for their evil deeds. And so you see this. You see that they're called proud and unrighteous. They're not upright in verse 4. If you go to verse 5, it says that they gather themselves, he gathers for himself all nations. That's basically what Babylon was doing. Nebuchadnezzar is gathering all these nations. He's conquering them. And then you see it goes further. Verse 6, woe to him. Verse 8, he's plundered many nations. If you go to verse 16, the cup that is in the Lord's right hand is going to come upon these Chaldeans. I mean, utter shame will come upon their glory. This nation that God's going to use as his instrument to punish Israel will be themselves punished, and they're finally going to be thrown down, and all these woes are going to come to pass, and their glory is going to be stamped out. And here's the thing, even if God uses evil actions of men to bring about his purposes, and you remember that's what Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. What did they mean for evil? Well, when they had him sold and he was basically Ishmaelites coming by and he ended up being taken down to Israel, or to Egypt rather. And Joseph says, look, God did that. You guys had evil purposes behind it, but God was bringing to pass actually your salvation, because this famine was coming upon the land. And that's how God works. God worked through lawless men to have his own son killed on the cross. So anyway, now I'll tell you what jumps out at me. Chapter 2. I mean, if you read chapter 2 from beginning to end, which we're not going to do right now, but it's almost entirely God telling Habakkuk about Babylon and about the woes pronounced against Babylon. And so the last half of chapter 2, verse 4, if any of us are honest, and you, like, I read Habakkuk through beginning to end over and over and over and over, and I just have to tell you that as much as chapter 2, verse 4 is undoubtedly the most important verse in the whole prophet. And we know that by its use in the New Testament, it just seems to blindside us. It almost doesn't even fit in the flow of the letter. It's like, here's God telling Habakkuk all about Babylon and the woes pronounced against them. And it's like this comes out of nowhere. It's like, here's what's true about the Babylonian, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, what's kind of, I guess, just abrupt about it is that nowhere in the whole book of Habakkuk does the Lord ever deal with the righteous, except here. So it's not like he's been developing this. It's not like he's been referring to the righteous. Nothing. Nothing like that. I mean, it's why describe Babylon so thoroughly, but just make this one brief remark about the righteous. And one thought is this, one thought that jumps out at me. Look at Habakkuk 2:2. And the Lord answered me. And I think it's this. You have a righteous man, Habakkuk, and he sees evil in Judea. And then he sees the greater evil of these Chaldeans. And God answers him. It's very personal. Because I'll tell you this. You know what he says? The righteous shall live by their faith. And you know what you have in almost the entirety of chapter 3? Is you just, it's like Habakkuk took that one truth as a diamond in the rough and he personalized it, and all of chapter 3 is now this righteous man expressing his faith in his God. Which is, that's what it seems like happens here. Now notice, I mean, you get to the end. Habakkuk 3:17. It's like, here is the righteous Habakkuk who's living by his faith in his God. And he says in 3:17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, I am going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to take joy in the God of my salvation. You see his faith being expressed here. It's like the righteous shall live by their faith, no matter what their circumstances might be. And it's like that truth, I think, obviously God gave that truth for all of his people. But right there in the most immediate application, I think he gave it to Habakkuk, just as a stabilizer in the midst of all these circumstances and all the evil. It's like, Habakkuk, the righteous trust me, and they live. So, let's focus our attention on those words at the end of Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous shall live by his faith. And the thing that ought to capture our attention is that no matter how little this statement might seem out of place or disjointed or sudden, or how it seems to come and go without a whole lot of explanation, the truth it contains is the very heart and soul of the gospel. You know how we know this? Anybody know how many times this is quoted in the New Testament? How many? Three. Anybody know where? Where is Habakkuk 2:4b quoted in the New Testament? Romans what? 4? 1. Where else? Galatians 3. Where else? Hebrews 10. That's exactly right. So, three times. So that's not a small matter. And the truth contained in this three times is brought out in the New Testament. And I'll tell you this, it's not thrown at us in kind of the offhanded manner that it's thrown at us in Habakkuk. It's developed, it's explained, and you know what we're going to do today and the next two times I preach? We're going to develop these three portions of Scripture from the New Testament, because each one of them is different. It's not like we're going to get massive amounts of repetition when we go look at Romans 1, Galatians 3, and Hebrews chapter 10. And the thing is that, look, what is being laid out here, and you almost don't even feel, you just be reading Habakkuk and it's like there it was. You can imagine the Jew reading this, but you see what he's doing. There's only two possibilities. You are either the righteous who lives by your faith, or you're not upright, like he says about the Babylonian. And this is what I said before. The Babylonian is basically a picture of the lost man. In Scripture, the Egyptian and the Babylonian especially signify the ungodly. And that's what we have. Do you know the lives of every single person in this room is based on one category or the other? Whatever titles we might have, we may call ourselves a Christian or whatever. But you know what? There's an absolute reality in the sight of God. We are either righteous by faith and we live, or we are not upright and we do not have life and we do not have faith. It's one category or the other. You're righteous or you're not upright. And if the New Testament authors, think about the New Testament authors. What's something we know is true about them? They're being carried along by the Spirit. And you know what that Spirit said three times? Go back there to Habakkuk, because that is a root doctrine. That is foundational. So if the Spirit has done that, we do well to regard it as of the greatest imaginable importance. The righteous, the just. Sometimes, you know, when we come to the word group behind righteous, it can be just. And so when we talk about the righteousness of God, that can be the justice of God. Those words are used interchangeably. We don't want to get, and different translations bring those out. But here's the thing. Think with me. The righteous shall live by their faith. They shall live. This has to do with life. Guess what happens when we go wrong with doctrines that have to do with life? That can be fatal, folks. Don't want to go wrong with this truth. Mistakes here are not mistakes we want to make. Therefore, brethren, we ought to give more earnest heed to this truth. I mean, and the thing is, when there's repetition, holy, 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 it is a truth that frequency demands we recognize, wow, God's serious about this. And we get this developed for us three times in the New Testament. It's not a minor issue. So, chapter 1 of Romans. Turn there in your Bibles. We're not going to go back to Habakkuk today. Right now we're going to camp in Romans 1. So I want you all to go there. Now folks, why am I going to Romans chapter 1 when I'm preaching through Habakkuk? Because the New Testament is further revelation. The New Testament gives us all manner of facts about what Habakkuk says that Habakkuk itself does not give us. So you come to the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament passage. Listen to me. Hermeneutics is a study of the Bible. Hermeneutics, how you study Scripture. Hermeneutics 101. You want the most basic course in how to understand and interpret your Bible. Bible interpretation basics. Interpret the Old Testament by the New Testament. Listen, the biggest problems that I see in the big theological positions that people take, and I think there's basically three big ones. And two of them, I believe, are erroneous simply because they take the Old Testament first and they don't allow the New Testament to interpret it. And if you start with the Old and you want to insist that you can understand that without making reference to the New Testament, then you will go wrong. The New Testament is further light. It is greater light. Listen, what was said in the Old Testament? What did Malachi say? Malachi said that Elijah's going to come. And you know what? When you go to the New Testament, you find out it's not Elijah. It's somebody with the spirit of Elijah. You find out it's John the Baptist. And so if you simply park in the Old Testament, you never know that. If you simply park in Habakkuk, there are things about the just shall live by their faith that you'll never understand unless you come to the New Testament. That's why we're going here. And where do you see it? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Very well known. Many of you probably have this memorized. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. Where is it written? It's written in Habakkuk 2:4. What's written? The righteous shall live by faith. So here, Paul quotes our passage. Now, what we want to do is we want to develop the things that are said here. Now, I'll tell you this. One of the things you can't get away from in verse 16 and 17 is Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 17, for in it, the gospel, The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You see what he's saying? The truth that the righteous shall live by faith is in the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel. So, what's the gospel? Let's develop that. I mean, these two are intrinsically connected. So, what's the gospel? Can somebody define gospel?
Good news.
So, however you define it, glad tidings, good news, Paul declares this. Habakkuk's words are right in the middle of how you ought to define it. We can define it as good news, but what is the good news? You know, just saying something is good news, well, that sounds great, right? But you don't really know anything until you know what that good news is. Somebody can say, I have good news, but if they stop right there, dot, 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 what are you doing? You're saying, I'm waiting for more here, right? So, here we go. Let's watch Paul develop this concept of gospel in these first 17 verses. That's what I want to do, because this is all going to culminate in Habakkuk's passage. So let's just go back up to the top of the chapter here. Because I'll tell you what, Paul is developing this gospel. I mean, he's lifting us. He wants us to begin to see this glory of the gospel. And it really culminates in Habakkuk. But he's going to show us. He's going to lead us into this. He's like lifting us upward. Like, I have some really good news. He's going to take us up and up and up and up to the heights and the glory of a message that is so good. It is unequaled by any other good news in this world. That's the reality. In verse 1, notice this. He calls it the gospel of God. Set apart for the gospel of God. You'll see that. Why would he call it that? Because it begins with God. Because this is a message that comes from God. It's all about this is about God providing for man's greatest need. And Paul can't even comprehend a gospel without a tremendous emphasis on God. Folks, we have no true gospel unless it's the gospel of God. And notice this. Verse 2. The gospel of God which he promised beforehand. Where did he promise it beforehand? What does it say? Through the prophets. And guess what? As he develops this whole thing, the one prophet he's going to quote in these passages is Habakkuk. And that's the gist of it. And so, this thing is promised beforehand through his prophets. And you know what? Men ought to be extremely careful before they casually just dismiss the gospel. You know what happens? We go down to the city center. People dismiss the gospel. Oh, that's man's writing. Ah, God. No, that's not God's message. Men penned the Bible. They very quickly, very easily they scoff as though this is some myth, as though this is man's invention. Let me tell you, before you easily dismiss this gospel, you better remember something. There's a whole history behind this. See, what do you mean? I mean this, that this isn't just something that was thought up in a moment. The fact is, we know. Look, historians know and scholars know. Isaiah was written hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came. Habakkuk was written long before Paul came along. Do you recognize it was like 4,000 years on the shortest estimates, and even longer by other estimates, since that time when we were told that there would be some seed that would come forth from the woman, way back in Genesis 3:15. There's a history behind this. And let me tell you something. God made promises. If this tells you anything, I mean, why does Paul come along and say, God promised this? I'll tell you this. In our day, it's not new. It's 2,000 years old. But can you imagine if you lived 2,000 years ago and all of a sudden you've got this, and what's being said here is, hey, you need to recognize this. There's a history behind this. This isn't just something new and dreamt up by the Apostle Paul or by this Jesus who came along. This isn't just some new thing. This is based on what God has been telling the world, what He's been telling His people through the oracles of God for centuries, even for millennia. And so there's a history here. This, and promises. God gives promises. This means that God can be trusted. God is bringing to pass what He promised. When God almost offhandedly tells Habakkuk that the righteous are going to live by faith, God's promising. You recognize what He's promising? See, you can't hardly see it. You read Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by their faith. We don't recognize what's being promised there, because Habakkuk doesn't bring it out. But what's being promised? What's being promised is that you can actually have righteous people in this world who are born sinners. How can that happen? You actually have people that are going to have life. How can that happen? And there's going to be faith, which means we got to believe something, which means there's an object of our faith. It's God promising the object of our faith, Christ, centuries before He ever came. Now notice what's next. Notice verse 3. Now you recognize that modifies the gospel of God, just as verse 2 does. Basically, you can take verse 2 out and just read it this way. The gospel of God concerning His Son. It's about His Son. I mean, look, let's get one thing straight. One thing. If I stand and I listen to somebody preach to men, think with me. I don't know what Sonny preached yesterday. I don't know what messages. I've heard that there's other people down there and they're preaching all sorts of things. And I've heard that Muslims can be down there sometimes. And you've got the guys that hold to different errors. These Hebrew Israelites, and there's all sorts of, you get a gamut of things. But let me tell you this. You stand and listen. It's a gospel. Remember what we heard? It's good news. Good news concerning His Son. If I stand and I listen to somebody who's speaking, supposedly speaking in behalf of God, bringing us a message they claim is from God, I'll tell you this, if it's the gospel of God, guess who it's going to concern? If I stand there, it's good news. It's the gospel. It's the glad tidings of God concerning His Son. If I sit there and listen, I ought to hear something that is hope-giving, something that is good news for me that concerns Christ. If I sit there and I listen and no good comes, it ought to be a message that actually sounds like the best news in the world because of something that Christ did and because of something that Christ is. I mean, hear me. Listen, don't think that inviting somebody to church is preaching the gospel. Don't think that having an argument about evolution is preaching the gospel. And I'm not saying you can't invite people to church or you can't talk about evolution. You can talk about God who made everything. You can talk about Christ being the one who is the creator. Undoubtedly, you can bring that up. But don't think that you've preached the gospel just because you've mentioned those things. The only gospel Paul knows anything about, as is apparent right here, is that this message has to do with the Son of God, this pre-existent, eternal Son of the living God. That's what this is all about. It's not about God suggesting quick fixes for marriage. You know, a lot of religion. Come over to our church and we've got some module that is going on right now about how to fix this and fix that and get your finances right. Listen, the heart and soul, and I'm not saying that if you get saved, those things don't get set right. But if we've got a gospel, if we've got good news, it's not that I got the way to make your financial problems go away, which is what a lot of people want to say today. Folks, we've got a message that concerns Jesus Christ and how a man can deal with their sins and how a man can escape the wrath of God and get to glory because of who Christ is and what he did. That's good news. And if our message is not clear, if it's foggy, if it's not dealing with that, then we're not preaching this very gospel message that Paul preached. So, folks, we live in a world where people believe that they believe all sorts of things. And we need to be clear. And notice, we need to be clear. Romans 1:15, you drop down a little bit. Next thing Paul says here, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The gospel's got to be preached. That's another thing he says here. Nobody believes in a Christ that they have not heard in. And I just ask you this, who's going to tell them? I mean, think with me. The only message that truly offers men and women hope, it doesn't matter what you are, Greek, barbarian, wise, you're foolish, you're Jew, you're Gentile, you're British, you're Chinese. You know what? There is simply no other hope. Do you recognize eternal hell, eternal fire, eternal torment? What's the only hope of escape? Faith in Christ. We've got that message. There's no other hope. And brethren, we can't just sit at home or in our, you know, on our rear ends, or hide away in our little church building. We got to get out there in the midst of this people and proclaim the gospel of God, which concerns this eternal Son of God. And the thing is, brethren, we know there's all sorts of different messages out there. You got people that claim to be Christian, but they're preaching something else. And you got a lot of people that don't even claim to be Christians, and they've got all sorts of manner in which they're wanting to give hope to men. There's always, look, all advertising. Everybody's coming along and saying, eat that food and buy that car and do this thing, go on holiday over here, and you'll be satisfied. You'll be happy then. People, that's all around us. We're being flooded by this. We live in a world. There's just many, many ways to safety, many ways to pleasure, many ways to satisfaction. We have people preaching many ways to God. There's no lack of that. There's no lack of people out there that have some sort of good news, supposedly. No shortage of ideas, no shortage of theories. Listen, that's exactly the kind of social setting that we all live in. We recognize that. Oh, brethren, we have that one message that deals with men and women right where their greatest need is. I mean, look, the greatest realities in the world, what are they? They are God. They are death, life, Christ, the cross, hell, eternity, judgment day, faith, sin. I mean, these things have to do with every one of us. And there aren't a lot of ways to deal with sins. There aren't numerous ways to God. I mean, Jesus is not one among many gods. There's salvation in no one else. Isn't that what Scripture tells us? There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There is one way, and there's only one way. And we got to proclaim it. We've got to preach it. And look, it's the only way that people are going to come to a place of salvation. Brethren, there ought not to be silence from our lips. But I find this. You just think with me here. Paul's eager. Do you want to be eager? Let me ask you a question. What would make you more eager to preach the gospel? I'm just asking you honestly. What would make you personally more eager to preach the gospel than you do?
Boldness.
Boldness? Yeah, a good dose of boldness wouldn't hurt. I'm going to be honest with you folks. You know what would make me more eager to preach the gospel? If some of the times when I did, people got saved. That resonate with anybody? You know what that makes me do? Say in our week of prayer and fasting, one of the things, Lord, Paul was eager. But you know what? I also find that when Paul preached it, what happened? People got saved. Churches sprang up. Is there anybody in this room that is a professing Christian that in all the days that you've proclaimed the gospel and all the tracts you've gained out and all the things that you've said to people, you don't know of a single person that's been converted? Is there anybody that can say that? Nobody can say that. Why aren't you saying anything? Ellen is. And what do you have to say to that? What I have to say to it is, God, please do such things among us that would make us more eager to preach it. Paul was eager. We need to be eager. And then Paul says this. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Wow. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You know what? We all know what it is to be ashamed, right? We all have the idea. No, it's not foreign to any of us what it is to be embarrassed. And you and Rhett, you know what? You know this and I know this. There is a world out there that loves to throw shame right in our face if we mention the Son of God. And if we mention that there's salvation in Him. You know what? They will mock you. Go out there and talk about God being the creator of heaven and earth. Not evolution. They will mock you. You go out there and talk about Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. And that's basically a picture. 3 days and 3 nights. This picture of Christ in the grave. You go out there and talk to him about Noah and the ark and the flood. Talk to him about Adam and Eve. There's a world, they're ready to throw shame and embarrassment right in our face. And you know what? It was no different in Paul's day, was it? What did the Greek say? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1? What did the Greek say? What did the Jew say? The Greek. Seriously? You're going to tell us that a dead Jew is the savior of the world? Come on. We want power. We want wisdom. We got our smart guys. We've got our philosophers. We've got the might of Rome. What are you going to tell us? Some dead Jew. And then the Jews, well, this is foolishness to them too. What, you're going to tell us that this is our Messiah? This guy who is a friend of tax collectors and sinners? Be real. And you're going to tell us he was so easily defeated by the Romans and they killed him? That's not our Messiah. Our Messiah is coming to take the throne of David. He's going to be triumphant over Rome. And you see, you know what? You know what Paul says? I'm not ashamed of that message. Do you know what it says about Jesus in Hebrews? He wasn't ashamed either. What did he do with the shame? He despised the shame. And you know what Paul's telling us here? He despises it too. How can we despise the shame?